Some of you may have looked at the bulletin this morning and saw that the text for the sermon was Acts 25:13 through 26:32 and thought, well, there must be a typo. You're not going to go through a 1.5 chapters, but we are. And the reason why is because it's one story. But it's also a story that we have gone through somewhat in the past. It includes Paul's testimony. And the Apostle Paul is basically standing in his third defense of his of himself. We're getting to the close of Acts. He's about to go to Rome and, of course, suffer shipwreck on the way. Well, I don't know if you'd say suffer shipwreck. He seemed to be pretty cheerful throughout the whole journey and the trials and the tribulations that awaited him there. But one of the things we're going to see here is a profound difference between the Apostle Paul and King Agrippa. King Agrippa is what Matthew Mead, the great Puritan scholar, said was an almost Christian. An almost believer. He understood the law. He understood the customs. He understood truth. I suppose what we would say is he was active in church. But he never made that leap of faith. All of that learning never affected his heart. And the truth of the matter is this, is that one of the most fertile mission fields on planet Earth is within the Church of America. Because there are a number of people who are in church who think they're Christians, who profess to be Christians, but they're only almost Christians. So what I'm going to do in this passage today is I'm going to actually go through the read the entire passage, and then I'm going to look at four qualities of the almost Christian, comparing the Apostle Paul to Agrippa. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you, and we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture, even when it hurts. And I pray that it would expose our hypocrisy. And I pray, God, that if there are any people in that hear this sermon, here or on the internet, that are almost Christians, that they would be full Christians. That they would take that leap of faith. And they would see the wonders and the marvels and the beauty of Jesus Christ as being worth giving up everything for. Let them grab eternal life and hold it close to them and never let go. And for those of us who are saved, and I believe that to be the vast majority in this congregation today, let us be challenged to never cause anyone to question our salvation by helping us to be true Christians and obvious Christians in the way we walk with our Lord. So bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul and from King Agrippa as Paul is standing. We know Paul's innocent. They know Paul's innocent. But Paul, regrettably, has found himself in a situation of politics. It was a difficult situation. The Jews hated Paul so much that the Romans were afraid to let him go. And yet, as a Roman, they knew he had rights and that he was an innocent man. So he has been in Caesarea in jail for 2 years. He's had two hearings already. But the last one, he got to the point of, I suppose you could say desperation. But he realized he had no other options because it appeared that the Romans were about to send him back to Jerusalem for another hearing, either with a Roman hearing or a Sanhedrin. But either way, he wouldn't make it because there was a plot to assassinate him on the way, and Paul would have been aware of the darkness of his opponents and how they wanted him dead. So he appeals to Caesar, and that judgment was declared appropriate, that he is going to go to Caesar. But what we find here is that Festus, the Roman governor, is in kind of a quandary because he's about to send an innocent man to stand trial before Nero. And he's got to send a letter with him. And he's got to be able to come up with some kind of charges or some information. Otherwise, this could be what we'd call a career-limiting decision. And he doesn't want a career-limiting decision. So he needs some help. Well, he is blessed because King Agrippa, who is an expert in all things Jewish, is coming to town to welcome him to his new station. So we pick up here with Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 13. Again, I'm going to read through the whole story, which I think you'll find riveting, and then we'll look at the difference between a real Christian and an almost Christian. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has had opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at the loss on how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, they entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my matter of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they were willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many hostile things in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, and that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, it's just a gripping account of an actual historical incident involving the Apostle Paul before these people that we know. And we have historical evidence actually to validate what the Dr. Luke has told us. So right now, we're not going to go back through verse by verse, but we are going to bring in some of these verses. I want to contrast Paul, the real Christian, with Agrippa, the almost Christian. First of all, and there's only four of these points, the real Christian is obedient. The almost Christian feigns obedience, but is disobedient. Okay? The real Christian is obedient. The almost Christian feigns obedience, but is disobedient. And this is something that's this evidence, both in this text, but also throughout Scripture. Paul said in chapter 26, verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." He had thought he was doing God's will by, literally, he says, torturing Christians to get them to blaspheme. I mean, this is how wicked he was, thinking he was doing God's will. But when he found out that was not God's will, matter of fact, he was persecuting Christ as a result of this, and that Christ really did rise from the dead. Well, there he is right there. He really did rise from the dead. All these people that keep claiming that were right. After all, I'm the one that's the bad guy. He said he did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He obeyed what God told him to do. That is so simple, and yet such a challenge, right? But it's necessary. Luke 6 tells us this. Jesus says, "For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The almost Christian will call him Lord, Lord. He will say the Lord's Prayer. He'll say the Apostles' Creed, perhaps. But he doesn't do what Jesus says. He doesn't live a life of obedience. James Montgomery Boyce of the great 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia said this, "If you are disobeying Jesus, you are not his disciple. If you are not his disciple, you are not saved. People have heard the voice of Jesus. Just do not ignore it." Let me give you a contrast here with the character of the Apostle Paul, who we know pretty well through Acts and also through his writings, with King Agrippa and especially Agrippa's family. Who is this Herod Agrippa II? Well, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He's the guy that killed all the babies in Bethlehem trying to snuff out Jesus, the Messiah, because he saw Messiah as a threat. His father was Herod Agrippa I, who had Peter arrested and killed James and was eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12. His great uncle is Herod Antipas, who figured prominently in the Gospels, who had John the Baptist beheaded and tried to get Jesus, and Jesus stood before him on his trial. So he's like the Corleone family and the Godfather. I mean, you just got this legacy of wickedness. Now, Agrippa II was not a violent man like this, but he also was not a converted man, though he was an expert in all the customs of the Jews. He knew the Bible, in other words, and he knew the additional writings to the Bible. Or how about Bernice? It says that he comes in with Bernice. All right, Bernice is his consort. Bernice is his concubine, wife, whatever. Here's the awkward part. Bernice is also his blood sister. Bernice was actually married for the first time at age 11, then again at 13. She became the consort of her brother. She also became the lover of General Titus, who later became emperor, who sacked Jerusalem with his 10th legion, and also Titus's father, Emperor Vespasian. So Bernice got around a good bit. And what you have here is Paul standing firm on truth and glowing with holiness in his obedience, confronting people who have made sin a generational lifestyle and have done everything they can to protect those sins. And yet they are considered experts in the law. They are in spiritual darkness. Paul describes people like this almost Christian Agrippa being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. You know, it's interesting the way the system worked. Agrippa, it was too young, they thought, for him to take over his father's domain when his father died, so they gave him a lesser kingdom to the north of Galilee and that area up there and some coastal cities, that sort of thing. But he did have the power to control the temple treasurer and to appoint the high priest. So here's a man of very dubious morality who doesn't obey the scriptures, has the authority to appoint the high priest. Well, there's no wonder the high priest is utterly corrupt as well. And he's one of the guys that wants Paul dead. So basically, Agrippa and Bernice, they know the customs law, but they're unmoved by them. They don't penetrate their heart. They become an interesting historical fact. Folks, America's filled with people like this. You want to test the waters, you're talking to someone who talks about their church and this kind of thing, just look at them and ask them, are you a Christian? And if they're not, they're going to hesitate. And their response will be something like, well, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a charismatic, or whatever it might be. A true Christian doesn't mind that question, but an almost Christian who is religious, he's going to grab hold to some tradition. He's going to grab hold to some custom, some historical point, and he's going to kind of try to defend himself based upon that. And this is the situation with Agrippa and Bernice. They did not obey, but Paul did. Paul, both Agrippa and Bernice are unlikely converts, right? You think these guys aren't going to get saved. They're consumed with sin. They're consumed with power. They're consumed with lust. They fund their lust through their power, right? Well, Paul just gave his testimony. How likely of a convert was he? How shocked was the church that Paul got saved? They didn't want anything to do with him. They thought he was a spy, that he was going to come in and say, I was just pretending to be a Christian. How many people, is that really the truth then? It's one reason why the church in some ways is impotent, because they don't guard who becomes a member of the church to see whether or not they're truly a Christian or not. But one way we can tell is through the obedience. And you contrast the obedience of Paul through the disobedience of Agrippa, you get a sense of that. The second point here is the real Christian hopes in heaven. The almost Christian feigns interest in heaven, but his hope is in this world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This was Paul's secret. He was consumed with heaven. Now, you know, he cheated. He got to see heaven. I mean, like, I don't think any of us have been taken up to the third heaven. If you had, I'd rather not know about it, probably. He actually got to see heaven. Most of us don't think that. But nevertheless, we should have this same kind of zeal. We get it. We are decaying. We are decaying. If you don't believe me, look at our prayer list. We're decaying. We don't put our hope in this body that's going to decay. We don't put our hope in our bank account. We don't put our hope in this world. The Apostle Paul is an example of always looking. He had seen the heavenly vision and he obeyed it. Now contrast that with Agrippa and Bernice and all the crowd that's there. Verse 25, 23 says this: Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. That word pomp, you know what it is in the Greek? Fantasia. Fantasia. They came in fantasia. I just like saying that word. Fantasia. Pomp. Pomp is something that's showy or displays imagination, something that's light or fleeting or passing, something of momentary interest only. You got to put yourself in their sandals. I want you to go back to Caesarea 2,000 years ago and picture the setup here, okay? Paul's been there. He's been in prison. Festus is the new governor, so everybody's excited about the new governor. He seemed to be a pretty capable administrator compared to the Yahoo that was there before and the corrupt jerks that'll follow him. He gets Agrippa's coming to go visit him and welcome and everything, and they decide to have this case, so they're going to make a show of it. And they invited all the dignitaries of Caesarea, all the prominent merchants and all the Romans that are there. Not only that, they've invited the five commanders of the various cohorts that are there, the Roman soldiers. So here you've got probably a band playing, you've got trumpets, you've got Bernice, you know, out on the hand of Agrippa, and he's coming in, he's got his royal robes on, and his scepter, and his crown, and everything, and then you've got Festus coming in as the governor with his really cool purple toga on, and then you got the commanders with their entourage coming in, and they're wearing their dressed uniforms and all the medals and everything, and then you got the prominent merchants that are waving to the crowds and thinking, I'm the guy that, you know, that has the big store at the end of the street, you know, and they're going in there, and they just parade in, and they get in this giant auditorium amid all this fantasia. Every one of those outfits is going to mold. Every one of those people is going to die. And then they say, bring out Paul. And here comes the Apostle Paul. I don't know what he was wearing. It was not purple. He's coming in a prison garb, some kind of short toga maybe, with his legs showing, wearing chains. And he stands before them in the middle. We actually have, believe it or not, some information that tells us what the Apostle Paul looked like. From the Acts of Thecla, there's an account of Paul. And here is what Paul, according to an eyewitness account, looked like. A man short in stature with a bald head, bowed legs, in good condition, eyebrows that met, a fairly large nose, and full of grace. At times he seemed human. At other times he looked like an angel. Now, I love the contrast of those two. Because Paul did not win any beauty pageants growing up, all right? And how many of us have thought, you know, I'd be a better witness to the gospel if I could lose a few pounds, you know? If I could be taller, if I could be tanner. All right, maybe you haven't thought that. Well, I hadn't either. I have a friend that thought that. So here comes Paul in chains, bow-legged, bald, short, big nose, and a unibrow. But you know what's interesting? With all that fantasia, Paul had eternal truth. With all of those erudite people, Paul was the one that had eternal life. They did not have eternal life. You know who's on trial, don't you? Them. Not Paul. Because he had truth. He had been there and done that. He understood fantasia. He understood it. But the almost Christian will pretend that he's interested in heaven. Oh, yes, heaven, that's a big deal. That's a great deal. It's wonderful. I wonder if I can make any money up there. There's a contrast here between pomp. People who live for pomp are the almost Christian. In the church, they're the almost Christian. Psalm 49 actually uses that same word. But man and his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Folks, never be jealous of the almost Christian in all his pomp. It is fading away. And it's actually his heaven. He's living his heaven now. You'll live yours forever and ever and ever and ever. The challenge comes to us from Christ in Matthew 16. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Children, listen to me. I know you have lots of dreams and you have lots of interest and you want to go out and make a living, and you might want to have a really nice house and a really cool car and a really neat black robe. Well, maybe you didn't think of that. But I know you think these things, and some of those things are fine. God allows us lots of lawful comforts to sweeten the passage to the next life. But we don't put our hope in fantasia. We don't put our hope in pomp. The shallowness of Agrippa in comparison to the depth of Paul. What you want is Paul. Even if you have to wear chains by having it. You're going to live for heaven, not for earth. The third point here is the real Christian shares the true Christian faith. The almost Christian is embarrassed by the true Christian faith. Paul says this in verses 22 through 23 of 26, chapter 26. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That Jesus was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul's given us a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15. What is the gospel? You know, you ask most Christians, what is the gospel? And they'll tell you it's the Bible. Or they'll tell you the gospel means good news. It is good news. This is the good news. The good news has content. Okay, so the critical elements of the Christian faith, as mentioned by Paul here, is that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and teaching. Notice what he says here, that he has stated nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Sola scriptura. He is embracing Holy Scripture. He's saying, hey, I got all these people that have memorized the Old Testament. I am telling you, the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they want to kill me. Agrippa, you know the Old Testament. Read Moses, read the prophets, find out what they say about Messiah. I'm telling you, his name was Jesus Christ, and he appeared to me. He appeared to me, and he has this message for you. That's what he's saying here. The reformers in the 16th century were accused of being a cult, coming up with all these new ideas and things like that. And Martin Luther said this, "We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things which the apostle and all godly teachers have taught before us." And it's true. You know, you look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the basis of our constitution here at Christ Reformed Church and at other similar churches. One of the things I love about that is when the divines developed that. Let's tell you how much politics has changed in the last few years. When the divines 350 years ago developed the Westminster Confession of Faith, they presented it to the British Parliament, and the Parliament says, "We really like it, but would you go back and put some Bible verses in there?" Of course, the divines were like, "Oh yeah, we meant to." I don't know what they said, but basically, if you look, open up your Westminster Confession of Faith, it's going to have a statement. It's going to have a Bible verse. Everything comes from Holy Scripture. And folks, you got to be careful of things that aren't from Holy Scripture. There are some things that we can do. I mean, Scripture doesn't say you have to have air conditioning, but Scripture wasn't written in South Carolina. All right, we need air. You know what I'm saying? But the things that we teach, the order of worship that you saw today, it's all based on Holy Scripture. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. This is nothing new. This wasn't done in a corner. You can check. Read Isaiah 53 and tell me you're not describing Jesus Christ being hung on a cross there. He preaches the atonement. Christ was to suffer. The Amish Christian is very uncomfortable with that. They don't want to hear about the blood of Christ. That's awkward. That's awkward. They preach the resurrection by reason of his resurrection from the dead. And he says this, why is it considered incredible among you people that God raises people from the dead? This is interesting because this was a Jewish thought. I mean, the Jews believed in the resurrection. The Greeks didn't. The Romans didn't believe in a resurrection. But Agrippa should have resonated with that idea. But Paul can preach this not just from faith. We preach it from faith, right? Paul saw him. Who are you? Jesus. Oh, man. I'm in trouble, right? I mean, he saw the resurrected Christ. He saw him. And Paul is not crazy. Look at the transformation of his life that happened as a result of seeing him. The problem is if God hadn't touched someone's heart, he's going to give them over to their sin. And it could be as clear as even a vision, and it won't make a bit of difference. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The other thing Paul preached here is salvation is in Christ alone, that he would be the first to proclaim light. It's got to be you got to be a Christian. Now, this is the thing the almost Christian is the most uncomfortable with because it seems so unloving and intolerant. They want to kind of believe that there's options, many paths to heaven, and this kind of thing. It, pressed in a corner, they get uncomfortable with the whole idea in solus Christus, salvation through Christ alone. They get uncomfortable with that, and they will voice their discomfort at times. And then salvation is offered to all the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Yeah, we do believe that God saves people, but we proclaim the message of salvation, the gospel, to everybody. We don't know who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. And he is not going to save them apart from the gospel message. So we preach to everybody. And this is one thing that Paul proclaims here. So Festus has had enough. He has been pushed to the point here, and he proclaims in this loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. I mean, he just couldn't take it anymore. The conviction was, he was squirming in his little Festus seat. You know, that little purple robe was wiggling. He couldn't handle it anymore. You're out of your mind, you know. He put it back on Paul, right? Well, this is something Paul writes about, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's fine if they think it's foolish. The almost Christian actually does, though he's in Christian circles. Then the fourth one is the real Christian repents of his sin. The almost Christian actually excuses their sin. Sin's just not an issue. Paul's teaching, like Jesus' teaching and that of John the Baptist before him, places an emphasis on the need of repentance. He said here in verse 20, but he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What does repent mean? It means turn around. It means turn around. So if you are saved later on in life, there should be a marked difference between your pre-Christian era and your post-Christian era. There should be something very different about you. You should turn around. Look what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was heading to Damascus to kill Christians and to torture Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem. He ends up preaching to Christians in Damascus. There's a turnaround there. Well, this turnaround is required. You got to turn around. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. See, that's the problem. The natural state of man is running away from God. But when God converts a man, he turns back towards God. And here's the thing. One reason why Christianity is unattractive to some people is they only seen the negative side, that we turn away from sin, and because we turn away from sin, turn away from the things of the world, perhaps, or at least being consumed with the things of the world, they see us as a religion where there's just a bunch of rules. You know what I'm saying? They think, oh yeah, you just got to give up all this fun and everything. But they miss this point. We're not just turning away from that. We're turning to something. We have a new love interest. Instead of being terrified of God and hating His law, we love God and adore His law. Because it's an expression of who He is. He is our husband. He is our father. And Paul presses the point here. He says, Paul goes meddling here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You can see Agrippa's just squirming here. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So basically the implication is that if you really did, you'd have to concede that Jesus is Messiah, right, Agrippa? Paul is bold. I mean, again, they're the ones on trial in the middle of all their fantasia. He's the one who's actually got it together. So basically, Agrippa gets pressed with this question, but Agrippa's thinking politically. I can't agree with Paul, because if I agree with I believe in the prophets and the prophets point to Christ, then I got to believe that Christ is actually the Messiah, and that could look real awkward and could really affect the parties I get invited to. And the land I hold, and my relationship with my sister. And these are all things that are going through his mind. And he doesn't want to turn around. There's this awkwardness that where the point is, and you got to be that way sometimes. Now, let me tell you, the almost Christian hates that kind of directness. He loves the generalities, those people out there that are sinners. But when the finger's pointing straight at him, he will do what Agrippa did, change the subject. Or he will attack you or whatever it might be. He didn't want to repent. He avoids the question, goes through this awkwardness. He's got Bernice right there on one side, Festus. He's got all these popular people around him, and that kept him from truly becoming a Christian. But Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." He was an almost Christian. I think he probably was convinced in some ways, but he couldn't take that to heart. And listen to what Paul says. "I wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, but all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." You can almost see him holding up his shackled hands, "except for these chains." Just reminding them again of the injustice that he has gone through for the sake of Jesus Christ. So Agrippa was an expert in the law. He probably believed in the resurrection. Festus wouldn't have believed in the resurrection. But they want to make excuses for their sin. They want to forget their sin. They want to ignore their sin. They want other people to ignore their sin. They don't even address it as sin. Occasionally, they may make mistakes. Folks, this is rampant in the American church, in the Western church. And that's one reason why we have so many almost Christians. I was talking to a friend of mine some months ago who's in a mainline liberal denomination, which is in serious decline because it's a liberal denomination. They've forsaken the Word of God. And he was laughingly saying, comparing us with them. He said, "Well, the big difference is y'all still believe in sin and guilt. We got rid of sin and guilt a long time ago." And I thought, boy, that's truer than you know. We just don't address. We address social justice. We address tradition, and that's what Matthew Mead was going for. He was going through all this dead Anglicanism, going through the motions, going to church, being a leader in the church, but not knowing who Jesus really was. But it's not just what you don't do. Agrippa gave up the perfect love of Jesus Christ for incestual love for Bernice. And that kind of exchange goes on all the time. An exchange for the lesser, the temporal, the sinful, the dangerous, instead of grabbing hold of the pure, the beautiful, the holy. And he had set his life to that point in time where he had been given over to it. But see, we don't just give up this old lifestyle. We embrace a new one. We fall madly in love with Jesus Christ. There's another way to tell whether someone's an almost Christian or not. In all the background and history and their uncle was a minister and all this kind of stuff, the conversation, you just look them straight in the eye and you say, do you love Jesus? And if they can't answer, yes, I do, they're not a Christian. They're just not. Now, I suppose we got to leave a little room. They may just be uncomfortable with the language. But that's what a Christian loves Jesus. The almost Christian doesn't. He loves the Jesus stuff. Might even love the church stuff. But we got to have that affection towards Christ. Thomas Chalmers, in his sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, says this: we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep our hearts in the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up for a most holy faith. That is the answer. That's the way you determine whether or not you're a true Christian or an almost Christian. What is your love interest? What is the priority of your life? Are you obeying? Are you looking forward to heaven? Where are your affections? Do you take your sin seriously? Well, the hearing was getting very uncomfortable, and Agrippa and Festus ended it by standing up. And, you know, when someone stands up, it's over with, right? And then they go out. But it's interesting that you got Luke again recording the fact that Paul is an innocent man. It says they began talking to one another and saying, this man is not worthy of anything of death of imprisonment. I mean, another indictment against the hard-hearted Jewish leadership that wanted to see Paul dead. But what God is doing providentially is working out the promise Jesus made to Paul a few chapters ago. Remember, Jesus stood next to Paul and said, you will preach this gospel also in Rome. Paul has that confidence. And he confidently goes before and preaches to these people. There's no indication that any of these people got saved. None. So there's another thing. If Paul, who literally wrote a third of the New Testament, failed in sharing the gospel and not seeing converts, you will too. So I think what you have here is a great example of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And the question you need to ask yourself is, which side am I on? Am I truly a Christian, or am I an almost Christian? You wouldn't be here listening to this sermon if you're just a completely anti-Christian. But there's a lot of people in that gray area that when you die, you're going to find out it's not gray at all. It's black. Jesus said this: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed again against the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Agrippa's fall was great. Y'all, from what we can tell, Agrippa's in hell right now and has been there for 2,000 years, and it's not like 1 second has been taken away from his sentence. The Apostle Paul is standing at the right hand of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ also welcomes us. If you think you're an almost Christian, you need to beg to the Lord to show the mercy to you that you be a full Christian. And if you are a full Christian, you need to be aware that there are many people who claim the title Christian, but they are not saved. And they need you. They need you to example obedience. They need you to preach and teach sin. They need you to live for heaven and not for this world. They need you to be different than they are. And I bet it'll make a big difference. It certainly will in eternity. Father, we thank you for the good and the bad examples in Holy Scripture. And we thank you for your grace. Lord, if it weren't for your grace, we would be Festus. We would be Agrippa. We would be Bernice. Perhaps some of us have been. But Lord, our great desire is to be like the Apostle Paul, to have a holy confidence, to be so consumed with the glory of Christ and of heaven that preaching with change or without change just doesn't matter. Help us to go to school on this wonderful apostle, but also on those who rejected him and hated him. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to take a stand for true Christianity. And let there never be any question on any of us, about any of us, or whether or not are they a Christian or are they an almost Christian. We pray for your grace in this. In Christ's name, amen.